What I want to talk about tonight comes under the heading of the Holy Spirit and revival. We've been looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian for the last few weeks, seeing how the Holy Spirit, all right, put it bluntly, makes people Christians, brings people to the Lord Jesus Christ, and develops their personal holiness, sanctification, we looked at last week. But it is, of course, the glory of the New Testament, the Pentecost era in which we live, that the Holy Spirit is at work in the church in a wonderful way. The Holy Spirit is at work not just in the individual as a private Christian, but in the individual as part of the body of Christ. And God dwells in the temple, which is his church, by the Spirit, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is at work in the church. Now, maybe it's not the most logical order to follow things through, but that really leads us to look at this subject that perhaps we know best under the heading of revival, because it's the area where what we're looking at tonight is the way in which the Holy Spirit works powerfully and gloriously in the Church of Jesus Christ from time to time. Those periods that we look back on over the history of the Church, and we see a period of great success, of great growth, of great vitality, and we call it a revival. But this subject of revival is a difficult one. It's a subject of controversy among Christians. It's a subject which leads to all sorts of different interpretations of history, but that doesn't really matter one way or another if it's simply a matter of antiquarian interest. What is vital, though, is that we have a right view of revival, because we need to pray for the utmost of God's working in the church. And if it be that revival, whatever we mean by it, if it be that revival is somehow the pinnacle, the epitome of God the Holy Spirit's work in the church, then we want that. And we want to know what we must do, what our responsibility is. We want to know what to look for. We want to know what to pray for. So this isn't a matter of, discussing whether 1904 or 1742 or whatever was a purer revival than the others. We may come to some conclusions on that. But the main thing is that we look at this subject in order to have a clear idea of what the Holy Spirit can do in the church, and that we may pray and work that the Spirit would do that in our churches. The first heading, identifying a biblical model. A biblical model or pattern for revival. Where do we find revival in the Bible? All right, never mind the actual word, but the idea that from time to time there are periods of tremendous prosperity and growth and success for the church. Where do we look to in the Bible for some model, some pattern, some antecedent for this view? Well, let's give you a word first of all. Cyclical. There is in the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, a pattern of cyclical renewal. Perhaps the best place to point you to that is the book of Judges. Do you know the book of Judges at least well enough to know that it's really a series of cycles? People of God are in sad declension. The Midianites are swarming all over them. The people are worshipping Baals and other gods. The Lord has left them to troublesome times. But then along comes a man, Gideon, say. And He has a personal encounter with God. God raises Gideon up to be a leader to the people. And under Gideon's leadership, the Midianites are hammered and destroyed from the land. The idols are destroyed. And the people of Israel worship God all the days of Gideon. But then Gideon dies. And soon we find that the people go after strange gods and forgot Gideon and his ways. And then the cycle is repeated. There's decline, there's trouble, there's decay in the land. The enemies have the victory over them. And then God raises up Samson. God raises up Ehud. God raises up Jephthah. But there is a series of circles from, the leader is raised up. He delivers the people. But then he dies. And then there's declension again. And revival comes in circles like that. That's found not only in the book of Judges. I mention Judges because it's most obvious there. You find it again and again in the same almost stereotype pattern. But you have it basically through the story of the kingdom of Judah, on through the books of Kings. There's the king who does what's right in the sight of God, and the nation prospers under him, has victories over its enemies, enlarges its borders. But then that king dies, and the next king, we're told, did what was evil in the sight of God and walked in the ways of the Canaanites and worshipped Baal. And God sent the king of Syria upon him to punish him. And there is declension until another king arises, King Josiah, King Hezekiah, whoever. And he does what is right in the sight of the Lord. And there's revival. The groves are cleared away. It's not Grove Chapel. The other sort of groves. The religion is purified. The people are enthusiastic. Then he dies, and his son Manasseh succeeds him. A cyclical pattern. But of course that seems to fit very much to our ideas of revival in church history. We look at the history of, say, the church in Scotland, and we look to, the Reformation. Then, sometimes almost in the sort of generation gap that you find in Judges, that as long as Joshua and the generation of elders that had known Joshua, as long as they were alive, things were fine in Israel. But when they'd all died, the next generation turned away from God. And, sometimes it seems almost to go with the generation gaps. And there's revival in the Reformation, there's declension about 1600, there's the revival of the covenanting periods, the Kirk of Shotts about 1630, then there's declension again until you get men like Boston and the Erskines, then there's declension again until along comes Chalmers and the evangelical revival of the early 19th century. And, you say, yes, this cyclical pattern. Revival comes, it's followed by declension. But we have to add another word here, and that is the word continual. Continual renewal. When we look for biblical models for the vitality of the Church of Jesus Christ, we can't just stick here. We have to take note of this as well. You see, what we must never forget is that this business here of the leader, what did the leader point to? The leader pointed to Jesus. Gideon is a type of Jesus Christ. John Calvin says somewhere, that Jesus Christ is our Samson, who by his death has destroyed all our enemies. Jesus Christ is our Jephthah. He is the leader raised up by God to defeat our enemies and to deliver us from bondage. But you see, unlike Gideon and Samson and Jephthah, our leader doesn't die. Our leader doesn't leave us. Gideon led the people of Israel, restored the nation in many ways, but then he died and left them, and then there was declension. But because Jesus, our judge, never dies, never leaves us, he is with us forever, we have to be careful about this, and we have to remember that the New Testament stresses words like abiding in Christ. It talks about the indwelling Spirit. It uses words like always. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And there is this this stress on the continual in the New Testament. We have to be very careful. Can we ever say that the Church of Jesus Christ is leaderless? Can we ever say that the Church of Jesus Christ has been abandoned by the Spirit of God? And in New Testament terms, we have to say fundamentally, no, we can't. There is a continuity in the New Testament church which is not there in the Old Testament. I'm not saying there was no continuity in the Old Testament, but I'm saying that there is a stress on the fact that we have one king who never dies, one leader, one judge who will never fail. And therefore, we have to at least qualify the idea of cyclical renewal. What we do have, though, in the New Testament are ideas like grieving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells the church. The Holy Spirit works in the church always. No Holy Spirit, no church. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. The church that does not have the Spirit of God in it is not a church. It's continual in that sense. But the New Testament points to variation within that continuity. The church, well, think of the individual and then just you know, step it up to the church. The individual, if they're a true Christian, has the Spirit of God working in their heart. And yet that person may grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That person may go through a time when there is a declension in their relationship with the Holy Spirit. The idea of grieving ties in with the idea of, perhaps of a marriage relationship. There, a husband and wife, it's not that they're divorced, but there may be times where the one grieves the other, and there is a strained relationship. There is a restricted relationship. The relationship has lost its fullness, if you like. So both of these pictures, or both of these models of revival, or rather these two things together, give us a biblical pattern of revival. We mustn't forget the continuity. We mustn't suggest that the Church of Jesus Christ is ever left leaderless. We mustn't forget that Christ abides in the church by the Holy Spirit always. But we must recognize at least that there's a parallel between the declensions and renewals of the Old Testament and the experience of the church in the New Testament age. And we can think of that perhaps in terms of grieving the Holy Spirit. Let me give you one other sort of diagram that might help there. Do you remember last week, some of you here, talking about the individual in dealing with indwelling sin, and we had the individual's life like that, and we said that with the crown in the middle, if someone is a Christian, then the Spirit of God rules in their life. That's what Paul means when he says that you are led. If you are Christ, then you are led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit's in charge. You are not under the dominion of sin. You are under the dominion of grace or of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit leads in your life. And we saw that that means the Spirit, if you like, influences your life. The Spirit has input into your life. The Spirit arouses love to God, faith in Christ, desire to serve others. But within your life, as long as we are in this present world, there is what we call indwelling sin, what Paul calls that other principle, that other law within my members. And the believer is in this conflict situation where there is indwelling sin in their life. And there is a battle between these two. Sometimes indwelling sin gets the upper hand in the Christian. The good that I would, I do not. Sometimes the Spirit of God and continually as the years go on, the process of sanctification goes on, and the Spirit's influence combats our indwelling sin and breaks those sinful habits. It mortifies. Now, it seems to me that there is a close parallel between that which we saw as the individual and that if we now simply change the label from the individual Christian to the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ, thought of as a whole, as a body, as a being in this world, well, Christ dwells in the Church by his Spirit. But the Church is made up of sinful people. There are spots and wrinkles within the Church. There is indwelling sin in the Church. We don't live in a perfect Church. And there is a constant tension within the Church between the influences of the Spirit and the deadening influences of sin. Now, what happens in the cyclical model is that, well, sometimes sin gets the upper hand, and sometimes it seems that the Spirit's influence is reduced almost to nothing, as far as you can see in the Church. But at other times, the constant battle that is going on seems to swing the other way. The Spirit's influences become so strong, and sin is so battled and dealt with in the Church that it seems almost as if sin is eradicated in the Church. As long as we are in the world, of course, neither one becomes total. But there is that fluctuation on the battlefield. And that, I think, is where we can combine the cyclical and the continual. You see, the continual, not that many colours, but the continual takes us here. The Spirit dwelling in the Church, Christ ruling in the Church. The cyclical looks rather to here, to the battle between the Spirit's work in the Church and sin. And of course, sin that is stimulated in the Church by the influence of the world and the devil outside the Church. But those two things, the continual is always there, but the battle is fluctuating. Now, I think that's a helpful pattern and a helpful framework to think of revival. What we're saying is that revival, you call it whatever term you use to describe revival, is really an outburst of the Spirit's activity in the Church. A time of declension, the opposite of revival, is when sin within the Church seems to get the upper hand. What revival is not, and I think this is where, you know, we can remember last week we said that many people have the false idea that there are two sorts of Christians. You sometimes find people talking about someone being a Christian in whom Jesus is Saviour but not Lord. In other words, Jesus is here in the life somewhere, but he's not there. He's not crowned. He's not on the throne. And then these people say you have a second blessing where Jesus becomes not only Saviour but also Lord. And self is thrown out. What we saw last week is that for the individual Christian there's no such thing as a person who has Jesus as Saviour but not Lord. A person in whom Jesus is Saviour but sin still reigns. And equally, there's no such thing as a church in which Christ is somehow present but not ruling. There's no such thing as a true church like that. What there is, as in the individual, is a church where the Spirit of Christ reigns, but where sin has a tremendous virulence and apparently a temporary success. But revival is when the constantly indwelling Spirit gives victories in the battle, times of great victory in the battle. That, I suggest to you, is the biblical model. I haven't given you a proof text for the continual thing. That really develops from all that we've seen about the Spirit's work in the New Testament. Let's go on then to give a definition of revival. Now here I apologise again because it was all on the sheet. It's quite a long definition. But a revival is a work of God in which the church is beautified and empowered because the normal operations of the Holy Spirit, conviction of sin, enjoyment of grace, experience of access to God's presence, etc., are intensified. As a result, significant numbers of non-Christians are drawn to the gospel and converted. By the way, it's interesting there that the word beautified is used. One of the favourite words of so many Christians these days is the word power and empowered. And they would tend to talk only in terms of power. Have you got power in your ministry? Have you got power in your church? It's very interesting that this word beautified should occur. And a good Bible study, to jot this down and do a study sometime on the emphasis on beauty in the Bible. Phrases like the beauty of holiness. Phrases or descriptions of the beauty of God, the beauty of the gospel. Jonathan Edwards is very strong on this, and he sort of defines true virtue as that which is inherently beautiful, true beauty. And that leads on, if you like to do some sort of Schaeffer-type study, it leads on to evaluate the modern world in which beauty has been made a completely relative thing, you know, that punk hairdos are beautiful. Well, are they? Well, you know, I have to be careful. I have to look around at my eyes tested today, see whose feet or hair I'm treading on. But, you know, the modern world has got no absolute ideas of beauty. No, you know, well, the word beauty really isn't used today. And art almost seems to pursue ugliness, doesn't it? But it's an interesting definition. I don't know where it comes from, actually. I don't know who drew up this definition that I found somewhere. But the church is beautified and empowered. And there is real beauty in the things of God. True spirituality is never ugly. But the church is beautified because the normal operations of the Spirit are intensified. And that leads to many are converted. Now, I think that's a very good working definition of revival. Remember, the Bible doesn't define revival. The Bible, the New Testament, doesn't use the word revival. Nor did the Reformers, nor did the Puritans. The word first came into popular use around about the year 1700. And there's a danger that we'll sort of stereotype revival, that we'll begin by looking at something like 1742 in New England and say that, look, a revival is that. And revival will come again when the same things happen that happened then. But trouble is there that, you know, how do you distinguish between the things that were just of passing, that were passing forms, and the things that were the inner reality? I mean, George Whitefield preached in the open air on Kennington Common in London, and vast crowds heard him. Now, is open air preaching a mark of revival? I think not. Maybe the equivalent of that today would be a television ministry. Maybe, you know, there the gospel would be brought to confront men and women who had stopped going to church, which is what happened in Whitefield's day. Maybe the equivalent of that today would be television preaching. Who knows? But, you know, you've got to try and look behind the particular things that happened in history to the abiding principles there. And that's really what this definition does. It stresses revival is a work of God. That distinguishes our view of revival, for one thing, from the view of many people that a revival is something that you can organise. Certainly in America still, and even in this country, I can remember seeing Methodist churches in Yorkshire with notice boards up announcing that there was going to be a revival there next month, and there were revival meetings, and Mr. So-and-so was coming to preach, and a revival would be held at that church on that day. Now, that's using the same word, but describing something completely different. That view of revival comes from a man called Finney, Charles Finney. I'm ashamed to say he was a Presbyterian. But he wrote a book called Revivals of Religion. And while he says many things, what he says is this. What a revival is. It says, he's talking about a revival, but before he even says what a revival is, he says, a revival is not a miracle. A revival is not a miracle. A revival is the result of the right use of the appropriate means. What Finney says, look, if you want a revival, you've got to pray and you've got to preach. So organise your meetings and pray and preach and pray harder and preach harder and you'll get a revival. Finney told people that they could have a revival anytime they wanted. If they didn't have a revival, it was because they were not wanting badly enough. Now, we probably won't get onto it this week, but Finney's view is not, like all errors, it's not that wrong. Not as wrong as we might think. Certainly we are to pray for revival. Certainly we are to work for revival. We are to cultivate the presence of the Spirit of God. We are to long and to study and to strive. We mustn't fall into the opposite error, the view that was supposedly expressed to William Carey when he proposed a mission to India to preach the gospel, when old John Ryland is supposed to have said to him, "Sit down, young man. When God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help and without mine." Now, that's the sort of the opposite pole to the Finney view. And we mustn't go to that opposite pole. We mustn't say, oh, of course a revival is the work of God, therefore we do nothing. No, sanctification is the work of God, as we were seeing last week. It is God who is at work within you to will and to do his good pleasure. But as always, when the Spirit works, wherever the Spirit works, he works by arousing men to action. Finney's mistake is that he puts the initiative with men. Revival depends upon God. We believe that people pray and revival happens. But we, unlike Finney, would say, yes, people pray because God has moved them to pray. But it is a work of God. The next thing I want you to stress is the church is beautified. The individual life of a Christian may be revitalized, may be intensified. Maybe somebody here today who had a deep personal experience of God yesterday, and your Christian life has taken on a new intensity. But we wouldn't speak of that as a revival. A revival, what we're talking about here, is something that happens to the church as an entity, as a being. It may not be that everybody in the church is revitalized, set on fire, but a revival is something that affects a whole community of Christians. Very often, of course, as Jonathan Edwards points out in his book on the distinguishing marks of the work of the Spirit of God, he says that one of the things that showed it was the Spirit was that the revival in New England broke out in towns and villages right across a vast area and spread so rapidly. And that it was involved not just one preacher, but many preachers. And certainly, if you look at any great revival in history, say the revival in England in the 1700s, God raised up not just George Whitefield. We speak of him a lot, of course, because he was in many ways the greatest preacher there. But God raised up a whole galaxy of men. A few years ago, we looked at the biography of William Grimshaw of Haworth, and the remarkable thing there, that William Grimshaw was converted independently of Whitefield through reading a Puritan book. And it was only after he was converted and began preaching his newfound faith with great zeal that he came across Whitefield and these other men. God raised up a galaxy of men. God was working in a wider area. And it is the normal operations of the Holy Spirit that are intensified. This opposes the view that many of our charismatic friends would have, that the key thing, the thing that makes a revival, is when, say, miraculous gifts come in. And they say that what we've been seeing in these last few years in the charismatic churches is not only a revival, but it is the first real revival since Pentecost itself. And the first, or certainly the greatest revival since Pentecost. Because they say that revival is when God the Holy Spirit comes and causes the sick to be healed and the dead to be raised and prophets and apostles to appear. They like to look back to those few and rather neglected groups and individuals in church history who claimed miraculous gifts, people like Edward Irving in the 1830s and the French prophets in the 1670s, 80s, 90s, that sort of period. But what they say is really that the church has been in bondage and in almost total darkness since about the 2nd century AD. And they tend to disparage all the 18th century revival, and certainly the Reformation. David Watson said the Reformation was the greatest disaster that had happened to the church. And you see, that follows from their feeling that revival is always evidenced, even if it, you know, and certainly largely consists of these sort of extra workings of the Spirit of God that the church lacked throughout the centuries. But this definition, going back to our pictures we've just been drawing, says, look, it's an intensification of the normal working of the Spirit of God. Listen to Whitefield on miracles. This is an interesting quote. "Alas, what need is there of miracles such as healing sick bodies and restoring sight to blind eyes, when we see greater miracles done every day by the power of God's word? Do not the spiritually blind now see? Are not the spiritually dead now raised? And the leprous souls now cleansed? And have not the poor the gospel preached unto them? And if we have the thing already, which such miracles were only intended to introduce, why should we tempt God in requiring further signs? He that has ears to hear, let him hear." It's a very relevant quote from George Whitefield. Do you see, he's saying, look, all right, those miraculous signs that you read of in the book of Acts, they were the sort of labels on this new package that God had sent into the world. They were drawing people's attention to this new preaching and its claims. But he says, now the package has been unwrapped. We can all see the power of that preaching of the word in changing men's hearts. And we don't need to go and look at the label and check. We've got the reality. And it leads to many converted. The church being revived is beautified and empowered, and it does what it was made to do. The church was made to be God's means to bring the whole world to Christ. The church was made to go unto every creature. And revival is the intensification of the normal operation of the Spirit of God to make the church effective in converting the nations. That, of course, will be one great test that can be applied to the claims of the charismatic movement. If the charismatic movement is, as it claims, the greatest revival since Pentecost, then very soon we should expect to see a remarkable work of conversions in our nation. We should expect to see such vast numbers converted to the Lord Jesus Christ that the whole quality of our nation will change. That, to some extent, is what did happen in the 18th century. You know, it's been written by some historians that it was the evangelical revival that spared Britain from the horrors of the French Revolution and the strife there. Why? Because the revival, while it didn't convert everybody in the nation, and while terrible sin and injustice remained, the revival did make a marked impact on the life of the nation as a whole, sufficient to give us so many of the good things that still characterise our national life even to this day. And if there is a revival, there will be a vast impact. Because, well, that's what the church is for. That's what the normal work of the Spirit is all aimed at. Lord, bless us that the whole earth may know your way and your saving grace. Revival is a work of God in which the church is beautified, the normal operations of the Spirit are intensified, leading to the conversion of many people. That may take place in a community, in a town. It may take place in an island. There have been revivals in the Isle of Lewis this century, where the community there in the island has been lastingly affected to a large extent by a time of the normal operations being intensified. But it may also be a whole nation that's affected. It may be a whole continent or a whole group of nations. And the revival of the 1740s certainly affected not only England and Scotland and Wales, but also North America. The revival of 1859 spread from America to Ireland, to Scotland, and to England and Wales, and through other countries as well in Europe. And, God's work may vary greatly in detail and intensity, but that, I think, is a helpful definition of true revival, of what we mean by revival. What I want to do now, though, is look a little bit more closely at the key thing that causes. Now, this line was really the cause of revival. What happens in revival? Well, it's the work of God in which the church is beautified and empowered by the normal operations of the Holy Spirit being intensified. Now, that brings us down to look at those normal operations. What do we mean by their being intensified? Well, an instance of what we mean by that can be provided perhaps in Acts chapter 4, from verse 23 to verse 37, I suppose, the end of the chapter. So it's an occasion when Peter and John had been arrested and had been severely threatened and told that the Sanhedrin would not tolerate the continued preaching of Jesus Christ. they were threatened further. And we find what happened. Well, the church responded to this crisis, and they had a prayer meeting, verse 24. Now, the church, that wasn't the first time that the church prayed. They were continually, with one accord, continuing in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread. And part of their fellowship was doubtless the fellowship of prayer. But now this crisis, in this case a crisis brought about by external persecution of the church, their prayer is intensified. And we read there that they pray. And their prayer is remarkably honoured and accepted by God. The place where they gathered together was shaken. Old Testament sign of the presence of God. Mount Sinai shook. Now, look at their prayer and say, well, what's special about that? In what way is that a remarkable prayer? You say, well, it's biblical. Look, they're quoting one of the Psalms there from verse 25 onwards. They're rehearsing what has happened to Jesus and so on. You know, it's a good prayer. But then Christians pray good Bible-based prayers every day. What's remarkable about this? And I think if you look, if you want anything in the content that is remarkable, then you need to look at verse 29. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant that thy servants may speak thy word with all boldness or all confidence. And if you stop and think, I think you have to admit that, that's something remarkable. Here are people who are threatened by the ultimate power of their land, of their community, with imprisonment, suffering, death, and so on. They know what these rulers are like. And what are they praying? They're not praying, Lord, defend us. Lord, keep us safe. Lord, show us if there's somewhere else we ought to go. What they're praying is, Lord, help us to preach your word with all boldness. In other words, they are praying completely selflessly. Their prayer, someone's called it a kingdom-centered prayer. What matters to them more than anything else is the advance of the kingdom of God through the preaching of the word. There is a sharp awareness that preaching the word with boldness is vital. There is a deep concern to do that, and compared to that, their own safety matters not a fig. They don't pray to be preserved. They pray to be given boldness to preach. Now, you see, it's easy for us to say, well, of course, don't we all agree? But here are people in the crucible, in the actual crisis of persecution, not only sort of saying, well, of course, we ought to pray for this, but doing it, and doing it, it seems, unitedly, enthusiastically. Now, you see, the normal operations, the normal response, well, of course, the Spirit's work is to make us seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The Spirit's work is to make us willing to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow Jesus, isn't it? That's fine. But here we see people in a real crisis situation where that is evidently, burningly true of them. And it is, as Luke felt, it was the dominant thought in their prayer. Perhaps they prayed many other things, but this was the keynote of their prayer. It's not something altogether different from our normal experience, but clearly it is an intensification. Kingdom-centered prayer. We read that as a result of that praying, they were all filled with the Spirit of God. Now, this word filling is used in various contexts in the New Testament, but perhaps the best way to define it or to paraphrase it is a new degree of influence and domination of the Holy Spirit in their lives. A new degree of influence and domination of the Holy Spirit in their lives. when they were appointing the deacons a bit later on, they were told to look for good men full of the Holy Spirit. And surely that means men whose lives are evidently dominated by what the Spirit teaches, by the way that the Spirit leads us. And here, what it's clearly saying, and it clearly doesn't leave this as a separate thing up in the air, they were filled with the Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Their prayer was answered. The Spirit did give them that courage, that single-mindedness, that self-denyingness, to go out and speak the word with boldness. The Spirit strengthened their faith in Jesus so that they did not fear what men should do unto them. The Spirit intensified their desire to preach the word. The Spirit intensified his control in their life. And they went out and preached the word. And then it's very interesting that Luke here repeats really something that is said before in verse 32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Not one of them claimed anything that was his own, but they shared things. And he goes on to talk about the community of gifts, of goods. But he's already mentioned that in chapter 2, where he tells us that they gave themselves to fellowship and so on, that they, verse 45, they began selling their property and sharing with them all as anyone might have need. They were doing it already, but by repeating it here at the end of chapter 4, Luke seems to imply that too intensified. That as they had prayed with an intenser zeal, as they preached, and they'd been preaching already, that was why Peter and John were in trouble, but as they preached with a fuller boldness, so their fellowship life together was intensified as well. And that clearly made an impact on the community round about. And we read, as you know, in the rest of Acts, how that church in Jerusalem grew despite the persecution. Now, I'm not saying that is the archetypal revival, but I'm giving it to you as an illustration of the way in which the Holy Spirit intensifies the normal means of grace, the normal activities that he stimulates and guides in the church. You can break those down again into those three things, and you can talk especially about the power that the Spirit gives to the preaching of the word. There's a term that's used here that I don't like. It's the term unction. But I know what people mean when they say that, you know, a mark of revival. What happens in revival is that the preachers of the word are given unction. Somebody's defined what they mean by that like this. Unction is that sweet violence that pierces hearts and affections and comes immediately from the Lord. The preacher's words come home with tenderness, purity, force, enlargement, freedom, directness, simplicity. You know, I mean, I suppose that happens to us all from time to time. Perhaps it's how we were converted, that we were listening to a sermon and suddenly it came home to us, and that's a nice phrase, with a sweet violence. It gripped us. It pinned us to the wall. It got us in a corner where we had to admit our sin. And yet at the same time, it drew us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word sort of, well, it came home to us, gripped us in a remarkable way. Now, in revival, that happens not just to one individual hearing the preaching, but to many, many people. It's a moot point. That's one of the reasons I don't like the word unction. It suggests almost a sort of a thing that's dumped onto the preacher. You could as well say that the unction is given more to the hearers than to the preachers. That what happens is that their hearts are opened. The fallow ground is broken up to receive the seed of the word. But really, I think both are true, that the Spirit of God, who is working in every preacher who is preaching for God every week, and working in every believing person who hears and in others who have been converted under the preaching of the word. He's giving the preacher the words to speak. We pray for that, don't we, every week? He's giving the people attentiveness, but he intensifies that work so that, you know, you get these stories of men like Robert Murray McShane coming into the pulpit in Dundee in a time of revival. And people being in tears in the congregation, just looking at him before he ever began to preach. Now, obviously, that's not something magical. They knew McShane. They knew the quality of his life. They knew what he'd been preaching to them before. They knew, and they could, but they could see in him too his great love and concern to them. There was an intensification of holiness and spirituality in that man that God used to break through to the people who heard him. And the word really gripped them. Especially when preaching is given this unction, this intensified work of God the Holy Spirit, it leads to a deepening or a deeper conviction of sin than ever before. It's one of the great marks of what I think of are the best revivals of history, that sin becomes a deep concern, not just to unbelievers, but to believers too. I've read to you before in sermons or in study group the account in the Korean Pentecost, a little book by Bruce Hunt and Blair, about the great revival in Korea in the early years of this century, and how that began when one man confessed to another at a presbytery meeting that he had been hating him and so on for a long time. And as he began confessing that sin, there was an outburst of weeping and confession in that meeting. And it seemed that just about every man was going up to his neighbour and confessing all manner of hatred and prejudice against him. Suddenly, those men, who I'm sure they were Christian men, they'd confessed their sins every day, they prayed for forgiveness and genuinely, you know, sought forgiveness. But now, somehow the least sin seems terribly sinful, and there is a sharpening of their consciences. There is a very precise concern about sin. It's like, you know, if you've got a room in your house, I know most of you probably live in clean and tidy and neat flats, but if you ever lived in a flat like I used to live in, you know, you didn't always, every day, clean the place. And there were rooms where there were sort of piles of things that had slipped down behind the bookcase, and there were, piles of old envelopes and things in the corner, and you didn't notice it. You know, it was just there all the time. But then, it got to the end of term, and Mother was coming up for graduation, and suddenly you see that room in your flat with new eyes. You know, Mother's going to be here. What are we going to do? You know, there's cobwebs there, and you see things that have been there for years, and you know, in a sense, you knew they were there. But the fact of Mother coming or whoever, you know, really, really intensifies conviction of sin. Claire Davis, who wrote that column we sometimes put in the magazine, he talked about sharing a flat with a guy that said that, he put all his dirty socks under the bed. Because then, you know, if you left them there for a couple of weeks, when you took them out to wash, you actually, you know, you gathered all the dust off the carpet as well. So you did two jobs with one go, you see, and that was his theory. But he did notice that when the guy's girlfriend was coming round, he put his socks straight in the wash, you know. And, in other words, we see things and we have our excuses, our rationalising things. And, yeah, to some level, of course, we're convicted of sin. But something happens, and that conviction suddenly sees things much more clearly. It's never said sin doesn't matter, but now sin matters to the nth degree. And there is that strong intensification. We haven't time, but one could give you so many examples of that. Alexander White was involved in a revival, the 1859 revival, while he was a student, just finished college. And he was up in the parish of Huntley in Aberdeenshire. And he, writing about it years afterwards, he said that the thing that struck him about the great quality of that period when there was a reviving work was that there was a tremendous, I think he used the word fear, people were afraid of sinning. Not in a legalistic way, but they were so anxious to please God. God was so real to them and so near to them that they were anxious not to do the least thing that would grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So real, so intense. You see, it may happen. I mean, yesterday in our prayers, in the services, we confess sin. And you, I hope, following the prayers, agreed with that, confessed your sins in the public prayer. And maybe your mind went to some particular things that you've done wrong this week, or particular problems in your character that you know are sinful. And as we prayed and rejoiced in Christ's forgiveness, you prayed over those things. And that was sincere, that was genuine. But a mark of what we mean by revival might well be seen in, you know, suppose half the congregation next Sunday, when I prayed, Lord, we've erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep, if half the congregation burst out into tears then and cried out in agony, thinking of the things they've done this week. And then when we went on to pray and of Christ's faithfulness in forgiving sin, if people wept still but with joy, that's the sort of thing that happens in revival, because the Spirit gives a cutting edge, a sharper cutting edge to conviction of sin than has ever been there before. And then, of course, there's lasting conversion and social change. It's not just an emotional crisis. It's not just a matter of counting a number of people who've put their hands up or whatever. But there is a lasting change that, because it is a church, you know, a community that was doing that, really leads to a widespread impact on the whole of society. Not meaning that every individual is converted. Not meaning that every evil is rooted out from society. No. But that there is nonetheless a real leavening of the whole society. There's that lovely story from Wales, I think it was the 1904 revival, how the one of the most visible signs that there'd been revival was that every coal mine had a new tool shed, because it was accepted part of the perks of working down the mines that when you wanted a new spade at home, you just took one home from the work. You know, you just help yourself to all the tools at the mine. And the mine company had accepted wastage and, you know, provided so many new tools. When the revival came, miner after miner turned up at work with his shovel from the garden shed. And so many were returned that in every pit they had to build new sheds to house all the tools. Now, you know, it's a little instance, but that's the beautifying of the church, dealing with the inconsistencies of Christians. And as those inconsistencies are so often seized on by unbelievers as their excuse for not believing, you can see the connection between that and that. Real Christianity, even affecting the spade in the garden shed. And that too ties in with the business of conviction of sin. Maybe convicted about that petty pilfering from the office years ago. Maybe we'd have to take back pencils and give some money for the office stationery reviews. But that's the sort of thing, the Spirit intensifies. Christians should be concerned about those things, shouldn't they? Is there any such thing as a negligible sin? In revival, it really gets to grips with these things. Well, I'm going to stop there for the time.